Today, I want us to begin to consider the hallmarks of a biblical church, those qualities, those attributes which mark the church as truly biblical, a philosophy of ministry.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello, I'm Bill Wright, and today Tom begins a 10-part series titled Five Hallmarks of a Biblical Church. Friend, do you know the key markers or hallmarks of a biblical church? Many churches today operate by worldly standards and principles, rather than what the Bible specifically teaches. But the Scripture is clear that Jesus Christ requires His church operate by His criteria. In this series, Pastor Tom will work through the New Testament Scripture to identify five essential hallmarks for identifying and maintaining a biblical church. Today, we'll begin by considering how a biblical church always has a high view of God. And Tom, as we begin this 10-part series, could you explain why there's such a great need for a study like this?
Well, you know, Bill, we live in a day where there are churches, at least in my town, on every corner. But sadly, many of these churches have decided to do church their way, not God's way. Paul writes these words in 1 Timothy 3:15, "I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." Leaders in Christ's church don't get to establish their own principles for how the church is run. Rather, we must do exactly what Christ has commanded us to do. And in this series, we're going to discover several hallmarks that Scripture defines are essential to be a biblical church.
Thanks, Tom. And friend, let's join our teacher now here on The Word Unleashed.
In the 12th century, some more than 800 years ago now, in London, England, there was founded a company called the Worshipful Company of Goldsmiths. The Worshipful Company of Goldsmiths. It received a royal charter in the year 1327. And from that time and for hundreds of years, it was called the Goldsmiths' Hall. The Goldsmiths' Hall. Today, that same organization still exists. In fact, its offices are on the same piece of ground that it has occupied since the year 1339 in London, England. This organization exists for one purpose, to fulfill one responsibility. The Goldsmiths' Hall exists to test the purity of precious metals, metals such as gold and silver. And last century, they added platinum to their list of metals that they check into. And this century, they've already added palladium as another precious metal that they will weigh and test. If a piece of metal passes the necessary tests in their offices, if it meets a certain standard for purity, then the Goldsmiths' Hall stamps that piece of metal with an official symbol. That official stamp is called a hallmark. In fact, that's where our English word hallmark comes from, because the Goldsmiths' Hall puts its mark to indicate that the metal has passed its test for genuineness. It is a mark put by the hall, or a hallmark. So eventually, the word came to be used of whatever marked something as genuine or as meeting the standard. That's why I've chosen the word hallmarks for our study, because today I want us to begin to consider the hallmarks of a biblical church, those qualities, those attributes which mark the church as truly biblical. I want us to begin our study by turning to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. Paul writes to his young son in the faith, and here he tells him the reason he's writing. The reason he's writing 1 Timothy, in a very real sense, the reason he writes in 2 Timothy as well. And frankly, we could even add the reason he wrote Titus, his little epistle. But here it's stated why he wrote him this letter. Verse 14, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. So Paul says, I'm planning to come to Ephesus, where Timothy was stationed as pastor. And he says, I'm going to come, but I'm not sure I'm going to be able to come when I thought I was going to be able to come. So just in case I'm delayed, I'm writing you this letter. And here's why. Verse 15, in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. The key word in that verse is the word conduct. The leading Greek lexicon defines the word translated conduct like this: to conduct oneself in terms of certain principles. Paul wrote Timothy so that in case he wasn't able to come to Ephesus when he hoped, Timothy would know the principles by which the church should be conducted, by which he himself should conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the church that belongs to God and ultimately to his Son. Now, that is a most interesting verse. What does that verse tell us? What is implied in Paul saying that he wants Timothy to understand the principles by which to conduct himself in the church? Well, it tells us that how a particular local church conducts itself matters to Jesus Christ. It matters. Paul was planning to come, but he says, I can't even wait until I come. Just in case I'm delayed, I want you to be sure to know how to conduct life in the church, that local church there in Ephesus. Christ is not indifferent about how a local church conducts itself. It matters to Christ. There's another implication in verse 15, and that is there are wrong ways to do church. I'm going to tell you how you ought to conduct yourself in contrast to the wrong ways. If you doubt that there are wrong ways, read Paul's letters throughout the New Testament as he corrects all kinds of problems in local churches. Or read the letters from our Lord through the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, where over and over again he corrects local churches for how they're doing business, for how they're conducting ministry. There are wrong ways to do church. There's a third implication out of verse 15, and that is Christians, even Christian leaders, who accompanied the Apostle Paul don't automatically know how they ought to conduct themselves in the church. They have to be taught, they have to be trained, they have to be told. And here we have it in this letter. A fourth implication is that no church or group of church leaders gets to establish its own guiding principles, its own philosophy for doing church. Now, that is completely contrary to the spirit of much of the age in which we live. When some young entrepreneur decides he wants to start a church and he will create it in his own image, he will make it whatever he wants it to be. There's a fifth implication from verse 15, and that is God has told us how to do church. He's told us here in this letter through the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy there in Ephesus. And we're to conduct ourselves in this way. We're to follow the pattern established by Paul through this letter to Timothy. Clearly, the elders are responsible to make sure the church is run God's way, but so are the members. Remember, the majority of the New Testament letters to churches were written to the entire membership as well as to the leaders. So we are then to learn the principles by which the church is to be conducted. And folks, it matters. It matters to Jesus Christ. It mattered to him so that he moved the Apostle Paul to write this letter to his young son in the faith, just in case he was delayed. Now, when we talk about how to do church, we are not talking about methodology. You won't find any reference in the New Testament or in the letters to Timothy to particular programs that we should have in place or not have in place, or a specific way that everything should be done. Instead, what you have in the brilliance of the mind of the Spirit is Christ here gives his church foundational principles that should shape every church. And the beauty of his plan is that the principles that are here always work. They work whether the church is in America or Angola, whether it's in Savannah or Seattle, Dallas or Detroit. These principles are appropriate whether the church is an urban church, a suburban church, or a rural church. They work whether the church is filled with people who are rich or whether it's filled with people who are poor or anything in between. These principles work whether you're talking about a first century church or a 21st century church. You don't need to contextualize the message and approach to doing church. Now, before we look at the principles themselves, or the hallmarks themselves, I want to answer the question that may be in many of your minds, and that is why. Why spend time doing this? Well, there are several important reasons that stand out to me. Let me just give them to you. First of all, I want to do this because I want to lay a foundation for those who are newer to our church family. A few weeks ago, when I was finishing up Ephesians, I asked for a show of hands of how many people have come to our church while I was preaching through Ephesians. Now, I know that's been a long time, but a lot of hands went up. There are a lot of folks who are new to our church and who have come from a variety of different churches where these foundational principles may or may not have been followed. Secondly, I want to do this because I want to reestablish the key principles of a biblical church in all of our minds, even those who've been here a long time, to make sure that we're unified together, to make sure that we're all on the same page. Thirdly, I want to equip us to continue to pursue and strengthen these principles in this church. I am not standing up here saying that we as a church have arrived. We're on the journey toward these things by God's grace. But we need to know them and embrace them so that we continue to strengthen and pursue these things in the life of this church. Number four, we want to guard and protect this church from drifting from these moorings. A fifth reason that I think it's important to do this is because we live in a highly transient area. A lot of people move in and move out of the Dallas area. And if the Lord should move you away from this area, I want to help you know what to look for in a good church. It's not uncommon for people who are part of a good church to move and then not know exactly what to look for, and they end up in something less. A sixth reason that I have in my mind is to establish a legacy for this church, for Countryside Bible Church. Listen, someday the elders and I will no longer be here, and we want the next generation both to understand these things and to insist upon them in the future. Because where there's no shared understanding of ministry philosophy, within a single generation, actually within a single pastor's ministry, the church can entirely lose its history. It can quickly be driven by the personality of some new pastor and shaped by his agenda rather than by an established set of guiding biblical principles. Some of you understand this all too well. Some of you came to this church because you were part of another church, and this is exactly what happened. You were part of a good church with a good history, but a new pastor came, and within a short period of time, it was a totally different place. How does that happen? Either there are no guiding principles in place, or the leaders and members of the church didn't know those guiding principles, or they simply ignored them altogether. I don't want any of those things to happen here. But there's a final reason I want to address these things that's more personal to each of us. Each of us individually must embrace these principles in our own lives. The elders can establish these principles for the church, but the church as a whole is only as strong as its individual members. So our church will only maintain these priorities if you maintain them in your life and if I maintain them in my life. So those are the reasons I want us to consider these hallmarks, these guiding principles of church life. What we're really talking about, and I hesitate to use this word because it frightens some people, but what we're really talking about is a philosophy of ministry. Every church, without exception, has a ministry philosophy. It may be well thought out and carefully articulated, or it may be simply assumed. It may be biblical, or it may be based on some entrepreneurial idea, but every church has a ministry philosophy. What is a philosophy of ministry? It is a set of unalterable principles that determines how the ministry of the church will be done. Let me get even more specific. Here's a definition. A biblical philosophy of ministry is a set of non-negotiable biblical principles that guides all the choices and decisions in the ministry of the church. Let me give that to you again. A biblical philosophy of ministry is a set of non-negotiable, that's key, non-negotiable biblical principles that guides all the choices and decisions in the ministry of the church. So, what are the supporting principles that shape a true biblical church? What are the essential components of a biblical church's philosophy of ministry? What are the hallmarks, the stamps of genuineness or authenticity of a biblical church? Well, there are three books in our New Testament that we call the pastoral epistles. That's because we call them pastoral epistles because they were letters written to pastors to tell them how to do church. Paul wrote two letters to Timothy, his son in the faith, who pastored in Ephesus along with other elders there. He also wrote one letter to Titus, who served on the island of Crete in the Mediterranean. Both of those men, pastors. Letters to pastors, therefore pastoral epistles. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Woven throughout those three books are five essential hallmarks or five principles for maintaining a biblical church. I want to give them to you. I'm going to give them all to you, and then we'll come back and look at each one and its implications. The five hallmarks of a biblical church are, number one, a high view of God. A high view of God. Number two, a high view of Scripture. Number three, a biblical view of man. Number four, a biblical view of the church. And finally, number five, the central place of Christ and the gospel. Look at those five. Those are the hallmarks of a biblical, healthy church. A high view of God, a high view of Scripture, a biblical view of man, a biblical view of the church, and the central place of Christ in the gospel. Where those are present, where those are the guiding principles, you will have a biblical church. Where any one of those are missing, you will have a church that is somehow lacking in meeting the standard of authenticity. Today, and this will come as no great surprise to you, I want to begin with just the first one. A high view of God. A high view of God. Now, what does that mean when we say the church ought to have a high view of God? A biblical church will have a sense of the majesty of God. The people will be captivated by, and don't be frightened by this word, the transcendence of God. It's a word we don't use a lot, but it's a very important word. Transcendence. What does it mean? Let me give you some synonyms. Here's from the thesaurus on transcendent. Magnificent, extraordinary, unparalleled, unrivaled, unequaled, unsurpassed, incomparable, unique, superior, supreme, paramount, foremost, utmost, second to none. God is transcendent. He is magnificent. He is extraordinary. He is unparalleled. He is unrivaled. He is unequaled. He is unsurpassed. He is incomparable. There is no category for God. He is His own category. He is elevated and exalted. And a biblical church certainly understands that God is immanent. That's the opposite of transcendent. They understand that God is approachable, that we can have access to God. They understand that you can come to God and call Him Father and Abba. That's His immanence. But a biblical church also understands that He is transcendent, that He is exalted far above us, and therefore He ought to be treated with a profound sense of reverence and respect. He ought to, and this isn't a word you'll hear very often in evangelical churches today, He ought to be feared. They understand that nothing about God should ever be taken lightly. Paul certainly understood this, embraced this, and portrayed this mindset to Timothy and the church in Ephesus. Let me just show you a couple of examples. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now remember, this is a personal letter from Paul to his son in the faith. In verse 12, and I'm going to come back to this section, but beginning in verse 12 of chapter 1, Paul talks about his salvation and how amazing it is that God saved him. But I want you to notice what happens when he gets to the final thought about his salvation. Notice this little outburst he has in verse 17. now to the King, now to the King eternal, that is the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, God is a spirit and can't be seen, the only God, there's no one like Him, He's in His own category, there are no other gods, to Him be honor and glory, and literally He says, into the ages of the ages. Now folks, this is a personal letter. You don't even hear this in evangelical churches, this kind of language, much less in a letter from one Christian to another. Paul is clearly captivated, captured by the greatness of God. And he just has this outburst about the greatness of God. And this happens again and again. I won't even show you all the examples, but look over at 1 Timothy chapter 5. It's in the context here of challenging Timothy to make sure that church discipline is done fairly and justly, particularly when it comes to the elders. Make sure that you don't show partiality in meeting out church discipline. And notice how he breaks into this solemn majesty kind of language. Verse 21, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God. And he gives this picture of God and of Christ Jesus and of his elect angels. Timothy, you're living out your ministry in God's presence and in the presence of Christ and in the presence of the elect angels. I charge you, I command you, don't show partiality when you do church discipline. Over in chapter 6, verse 13, here's a very personal section, really. Paul's charging Timothy to live out his ministry. He's challenging him to pursue certain things and to fight for the faith. And in the middle of that, in verse 13, you see this picture again of the greatness and the majesty and the exalted nature of God. He says, I charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that is, who was willing even at the risk of his own life to tell the truth and say, I am the Messiah, I am the King. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus that you keep the commandment. Here probably a reference to all the scripture. That you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. You just see Paul sitting there writing this letter to his son, to his young son in the faith. And he is captured and captivated by this vision of the majesty and transcendence of God. Just from those references, you get a picture of how Paul thought about God and how he taught Timothy to think about God and how therefore the churches that they created, they founded and pastored thought about God. Certainly they understood God's immanence. They understood that God is Abba, that He's Father, that He's accessible, that we can go to Him and run to Him for help and care and all of those things. But they were always aware of His transcendence. When we speak about God's transcendence, what we're really talking about is the attribute theologians call and the Bible calls His holiness. His holiness. The concept of holiness is used in the Bible in two related but ultimately distinct ways. When we talk about holiness, sometimes we're talking about that God is transcendent in moral purity. He is far exalted in His moral purity. He is absolutely without sin. He can't look upon sin with any favor. He doesn't know experientially what sin is. But the other part of holiness is that God is transcendent in majesty. It's the second sense of holiness that we're really talking about when we talk about His transcendence. He is separate. He is distinct from everything else in the universe. It stresses really His separateness from us as creatures. God's not like us. Yes, we are created in His image, but He is so far exalted beyond us that He can't fit in the category with us. We are creatures and He is the Creator. Many verses, by the way, mention God's holiness in this context of His majesty, His exalted nature throughout the rest of Scripture outside of Paul's letter to Timothy.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part one of his series, Five Hallmarks of a Biblical Church. Tom will have part two for you on our next program, and we do hope you'll join us then. Well, it's our prayer that you'll be enriched by the expository teaching of God's Word here on The Word Unleashed. We'd love to hear your story and how God is enriching you in your walk with Christ through this ministry. And remember to connect with us on social at The Word Unleashed. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.